Our King continues to lead us this morning. Revelation 1:3. God says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." This isn't the only time God spoke these words. So indeed, Revelation 1:3 is referencing the book of Revelation, but 1:3, by way of application, is true of all of God's word. So indeed, it was a blessed thing. To be envied is the idea behind blessed. To be envied is he who reads and who not just read it, but understand, hear the words and submit to them. Family of God, you want to put yourself in the most enviable spot imaginable? The next however much time we have left of our service, submit yourself to the word of God. And while the worldling may not view you as envied, in the kingdom of God, you will be most envied. Let us submit to the word of God this day. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we are continuing our study of this great prophecy. In your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that as well. Take it out. It'll have quotes and information for you to follow along to help you as you take notes and try to learn this text and learn this passage. Daniel 9, we have just spent a couple weeks on 1 through 19. We're going to spend a couple weeks on 20 through 27. This is the most well-known passage in Daniel. It is also the most controversial. Today, it's my intention to simply introduce us to it by looking at the introduction, verses 20 through 23. And then next week, and however long it takes, we'll get through 24 through 30. Or 27, excuse me. I therefore would encourage you, in your own personal study, familiarize yourself with this book, or with this section, please. Read it this week. Because if you'll read it and be familiar with it, next week's study will be even that much more beneficial as we study it together. Get commentary. If you've got them, look them up, read them, study it, that we might together learn this passage. Because this is rich stuff, brothers and sisters. This is the word of a king. And think of the Old Testament times when God's people, recognizing the sovereignty and the glory of their king, when God's word was read in Nehemiah, everyone stood out of reverence and respect. It's our desire to keep that practice going as we read God's word, as we fellowship around it. So please, out of reverence and respect for your king, let us stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of your glorious God. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. Your text says something different, I would guess. About the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is this day as your covenant people, as your servants, your subjects, to sit now and hear your word spoken from your throne by your grace. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to understand your word. Use this time as a vehicle whereby you would be exalted and we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we who are proud would be humbled. That we who are lost would be saved. That we, O Lord, who know you would be built up. That the weak would be strengthened. The humbled would be encouraged. And all of us would be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we commit this time to you now. Please, this holy moment, bless it for your glory and praise. Hallow your name this moment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Exodus 23, God encouraged Moses with these words at the beginning of the sojourning in the wilderness. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. God told Moses that I'm going to go before you, Moses, and he did. He went before him with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And throughout all that sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years, God went before his people, which means he prepared the way. When a great king or a great leader today goes to a land, they always send their retinue who go before them and they prepare the way. That's what God promises to do here. He says, I will prepare the way for you, Moses. It just wasn't Moses. After Moses died and Joshua was in charge, we read that God told Joshua to go over the Jordan. It was in flood stage and take the promised land. Joshua chapter 3:14. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them. You know the rest of the story. The priests carry it to flood stage Jordan. The moment the little itsy bitsy toe of the first priest touched the water, it spread and God's people went across on dry ground. But the significant part is God went before them. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. It was representative of God. God went before his people as they entered the promised land. He prepared the way. David himself prayed in Psalm 25, 4 through 5, make me know thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. David's prayer was, God, go before me. Lead me. Direct me. And brothers and sisters, whether you believe it or not, whether you see it or not, that's what God did with his people at the time of Daniel. God's people, the nation, was to be destroyed permanently. And God's people, the theocracy, was to be destroyed permanently. And God's people then were sent into exile. But did you know that there were three exiles during this time? You know this. 605, 597, 586. And the first exile, which was rather insignificant on the scope of things, included Daniel, who went as a 15-year-old boy who was intended to be the trailblazer. He was to go and blaze the trail so that God's people might walk in his footprints. That's the book of Daniel. You will note that the book of Daniel, unlike all the other prophecies, does not contain exhortation. It really doesn't. The whole book is basically what God did with this man. And by virtue of how God used this young boy, the implication is, go and do likewise. So God sent before his people, he went before them through Daniel, with Daniel. And he gave his people steps, footprints in which to walk as they entered into the valley of the shadow of death called the diaspora. Now, the chapter one, you know, answers the question, what are we to do? We've lost everything, God. We love you, but we've lost everything. What are we to do? And Daniel chapter 1 comes with this resounding answer. Purpose within your heart, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what your life stage or your circumstances. Purpose not to compromise. Purpose to cling to God, to love Him and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Because that's the thing that goes, isn't it? Hard times come and immediately we start questioning God's goodness. Daniel teaches us, don't you dare, Christian. Step in the feet of Daniel as he descends into the valley of the shadow of death. And understand that the first step is a step of not questioning, but purposing within your heart to say, no matter what God does, no matter how hard the road may be, I will not bow my knee to myself, to man, or to any other thing, but to God alone, King Jesus. Chapter 2 through 12 repeats that theme throughout, but then changes the question to not what are we to do, but what is there to encourage us to do it? God, I want to not compromise. I don't want to bow the knee. And Daniel 2 through 12 gives us message after message of encouragement to a people of God in a dark and weary land. We've seen 8 such messages. The outline has them there. Our God is great. Our God is holy. Our God reigns, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This morning we're going to the 9th message of, I believe, 12. I forget now. But we're going to go through chapter 12. 9 messages and or 9th one. And the 9th one is God's purpose and plan for all things are realized in Christ. Family of God, this is a phenomenal message. No more phenomenal than the previous 8 or the ones that go after it. But what a phenomenal message. Our God has a purpose and plan for all things. And that purpose is and plan is summarized, is realized in Christ. Now, we're going to talk about this in the coming weeks. This is big. Unfortunately, the passage that proclaims this message is 20 through 27, in which we find 24 through 27, which has been called a quagmire of theological interpretation. You know, there's more been written on verses 24 through 27 of Daniel than everything else about Daniel. You realize that? There is more written about 24 through 27, specifically the 70 weeks, than everything else in Daniel. And the sad part is, the 70 weeks is not the point of 20 through 27. So I exhort you, encourage you, read up, read this passage, become familiar. Next week we're going to deal with the 70 weeks. My intention this morning is to deal with the introduction, or what I've called the setting and a foundational command in verses 20 through 23. And the next week we're going to pick up verse 24 in earnest. But this morning, would you notice the setting? And again, you have to understand, Hebrew is more inclined to show it than say it. Greek is a language that is just, what you see is what you get. It's WYSIWYG. It tells you directly what you should and should not do. Hebrew, the closest genre we have to Hebrew in our day is stage play. And in stage play, when you watch a play, you don't have people coming out saying, I'm the bad guy. No, but you see by what he does and how he speaks and where he goes, that's the bad guy. There's no sign saying bad guy or pointer. He's the bad guy. That's Hebrew. Hebrew's more inclined to show it and say it. This passage is glorious as it is showing the people of God glorious truths about living in the valley of the shadow of death. And we have first the setting to this glorious description of what God is going to do in Christ. So let's do it. We see 4 points to this setting. First, would you notice the setting is one of fidelity in ministry. Would you notice with me verse 20? Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God. We'll stop there. That tells us that Daniel's still praying the prayer of chapter 9, 1 through 19. Now, I want you to look with me or consider with me from this passage the time indicators from this prayer for this prayer. To do that, go back to Daniel 6, verse 10.
Notice Daniel 6, verse 10. This is Daniel in the lion's den. We pick it up in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. From Daniel 6, verse 10, we conclude that Daniel continued to observe the Jewish practice of praying 3 times a day, even though it had been 70 years. So for the last 70 years, Daniel has been praying 3 times a day, morning, noon, evening. That's significant. The second time indicator, would you notice with me 9, verse 21, this next verse in chapter 9. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness, and yours says something different, we'll talk about that, about the time of the evening offering. The evening offering was offered when the sun set, typically around 4 to 5 o'clock in the afternoon, evening. So, if Daniel's praying, he either commenced his prayer at the first prayer, which means he's been praying at this point for 10 hours, or he began praying the prayer of Daniel chapter 9 at the noon prayer, which means he's been praying for 5 hours. Understand, therefore, that while that the prayer that we have printed here, we could read Daniel 9, 1 through 19 in probably a couple minutes. This is the high point. This is the summary. This is not the word for word that Daniel prayed. Daniel has been wrestling with God for at least 5 hours. And as you read this, you know it. Notice, brothers and sisters, the setting of this incredible blessing that God gave to Daniel in revealing 24 through 27. The setting is one of extreme faithfulness to God. One of intense devotion to God. Now that's important if you think of the context. Daniel was written for a people in the crucible. And what we learn first and foremost from Daniel, from the very first verse here, is that, brothers and sisters, God's not going to answer your prayer today, this very moment. There's a wrestling that takes place in God's kingdom. There always has been and there always will be. You want to be a man of God? You can't have a weak heart. You want to be a woman of Christ? You can't have a weak heart. You got to labor for it. You got to want it. You got a purpose within your heart from the youngest of age, like Daniel, or regardless of your age, to say, God, this is of most importance. This I will labor for. We are wealthy in the United States, and being wealthy, therefore, much of what we do out of convenience. You know that? Most of our theology is out of convenience. Very few of us are driven by conviction. Most of us are driven out of convenience. It's convenient to go to church at this time. It's convenient to read the Bible. Oh, it's not convenient to read the Bible today. And it's not convenient to do a family devotion. And it's not convenient to be holy. To be holy is to be persecuted by my peers. We live by convenience when in reality, brothers and sisters, the context of this incredible revelation of God's message was one of extreme fidelity to God. It's key to spiritual growth. I've written it there. Do a study sometimes, brothers and sisters, and you'll discover, just like children grow, you know, when children grow, they grow primarily at night. You may or may not know this, but that's when they grow. It has been known for a child to grow 1 inch overnight. That doesn't mean they literally, it means that there was like the bamboo. They were eating and growing, but it hadn't been reflected yet. They go to bed the next morning, wow, that kid is taller. That, you know what? They grow when you don't see it. That's how spiritual growth is. If you think that growth is simply every day sitting down, reading God's word and studying it, that's essential. I agree. But growth is not done by simply doing holy things. Growth is done by persisting in holy things over a lifetime. So would you notice, brothers and sisters, the setting of this is one of extreme fidelity. Notice, secondly, it also is one of a grave concern over Jerusalem. And this is a huge point, not devotionally for us this morning, but for understanding this text. It also is one of grave concern over Jerusalem. Would you notice 20b? We'll pick it up in verse 20 again. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. It should be obvious that, if you've been with us, it should be obvious that the preface to this prayer was knowledge about Jerusalem. It was understanding something about Jerusalem that has led us to this chapter. Recall Daniel sat down and he read Jeremiah. He was studying through Jeremiah, and he got to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, which promises that after 70 years of exile, God would restore his people to Jerusalem. It was that very thing, notice with me chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, that inspired Daniel to pray this prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book, this is Jeremiah, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So realize that the inspiration for Daniel chapter 9 is this passion on the part of Daniel for Jerusalem. Now, you and I can hear that and say, whatever. But if you understand biblical content, if you understand the biblical milieu in which Daniel lived, you'd see this was a big deal. I've got a lengthy paragraph for you there. Why is it that Daniel is so absorbed with Jerusalem here? Well, follow along with me. When David conquered this Jebusite city and established it as the capital of Israel, Jerusalem became the central focus of God's people. And I mean that politically as well as spiritually. Jerusalem became the focal point of God's people. Accordingly, one of David's earliest royal acts was to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God, to reside in Jerusalem. By doing this, David established Jerusalem as the center of Jewish religious life. And that is why the temple was built in Jerusalem. As a result, Jerusalem became so prominent in the imaginations of the Israelites that it came to serve as the title for the nation as a whole. Did you know that? If you reference Jerusalem in the Old Covenant times, you were referencing the entire nation. You could. That's how important the city was. That no doubt is why the destruction of Jerusalem symbolized the rejection of Israel, 2 Kings. That Jerusalem was destroyed was all that God's people needed to know. The theocracy was over. All that they needed. Accordingly, Israel's hope for restoration from exile was expressed by the image of a restored Jerusalem. Which again, no doubt, is why the focus of the returning Israelites to their land in 536 BC was on the rebuilding of the city and its temple. You know the first thing God's people did when they got the word that they could go back? They rebuilt the city. They started to rebuild the temple. And with this in mind, it's a little surprise to come to a passage in the context where Jerusalem was the most important thing and find that that was heavy on the heart of Daniel. Hear that. This is so important for next week. It was heavy on the heart of Daniel, the state and the welfare of Jerusalem. Daniel's hope, the exiles' hope, was the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, if you're taking notes, that is an important statement for next time. Jerusalem was the rebuilding of Jerusalem was the hope of the exiles. Realize that. And thus, when we read here, would you notice the phrase, the holy mountain of my God? Notice how he expresses Jerusalem. It's the holy mountain of God, which means it's his dwelling place. God, restore your dwelling place on this earth. That's how important this city is. It was therefore the hope and the longing of every exile who loved God. You got to realize this. And thus, you know the greatest tragedy, if you were in exile at this time, the greatest tragedy was not the death of your loved one who died when the Babylonians came through and destroyed the city. It wasn't the death of your loved one in exile because they were beaten to death by the general or the sergeant who was overseeing your a group of people leaving Jerusalem. The greatest tragedy of the people of God in the Old Testament at this time was the destruction of Jerusalem. The fact that it was laying there. And that is why when they come back to Jerusalem and they rebuild it and the temple, what do? They cried. They didn't cry because of the 70 years of suffering. They didn't cry because they lost the mom or the dad. They cried because of the reprehensible state of Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem and the temple was a sacrament. You understand that? That's why when Jesus Christ came and said, "Hey, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days," they killed him. They thought he was talking about the temple, which was a sacrament. What's a sacrament? A sacrament. And the Jewish mind was that as long as that temple existed, or better yet, the temple's existence was a testimony of God's unconditional acceptance of the Jew. So when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," and then actually literally meant was talking about the destruction of Matthew 24, they took that as blasphemy because that would mean God no longer accepted his people. As long as the temple's there, as long as Jerusalem's there, as long as the holy mountain's there, we're safe. That's how important Jerusalem was. Now, we're going to get back to this next time and you'll see why. But if you don't see that, and better yet, if you miss that, you miss the point of this passage. 24 through 27 is ultimately good news. But 24 through 27 temporally is the worst possible news you can imagine. This is not a good sermon. This is not a good passage that's going to make you walk away going, "Woohoo!" It's not. This is horrible news temporally. Eternally, phenomenal news. News upon which to leave here going, "Woohoo!" But temporally, no. We'll return to that next time. Take it by faith or study it and you'll see why. Notice the third setting is one of extreme weariness. Verse 21. "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness." Yours most likely says in swift flight. Does it not? Most of you have in swift flight. New American Standard translates it as "in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Now, we'll get to the extreme weariness of swift flight in a moment. First of all, would you notice? Daniel references the time of the evening sacrifice, which makes some people on first reading think that, oh, they're doing the sacrifices again. And they're not. Daniel's been in exile for 70 years, and he's still governing his life according to the sacrificial when the sacrifices were offered. Do you realize how significant that is? He's been there 70 years. And the sacrifices, the ordinances, the ceremonial law, which were still in vogue, brothers and sisters, not until Jesus Christ comes and the temple curtains rent, is the ceremonial law fulfilled, right? They're still in vogue. His life, though they haven't offered a sacrifice for 70 years, his life still revolved around the sacrifices. Pastorally speaking, John Calvin made this remark. Be blessed. Notice, you've got it there. Read it with me. "Already 7 years had passed away during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered, and yet he still mentioned sacrifices as if he were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which was not really in existence. whence it appears how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the present, for a moment, are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating upon God and His sacrifices and other rites and ceremonies of His institution. If anyone in these days is cast into prison, now Calvin lived at a time when God's people were being persecuted and cast into prison. If anyone in these days is cast into prison, even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of that sacred symbol, but should consider within himself every day why that supper was granted us by Christ and what advantages he desires us to derive from it. What a great observation on the part of Calvin. Clearly, the next setting of this, as we look at this, God's people through Daniel are taught here to live, to have a life that is still centered around God and His worship. We talked about this last time. What are we by name? John 4:24, true worshipers, 23 and 24. What are we? We are people who worship in the Spirit of God. Philippians 3:3. A description of you as a child of God is a true worshiper. Daniel's been gone now from formal worship for 70 years, but his life is still monitored, engaged by that point. Family of God, I hope you'll learn, you will observe and derive from the lesson of Daniel this glorious reality that even though you're in the valley, even though life is difficult, your life must center around worship. Think of it. Unfortunately, as Americans, our life typically centers around pleasure, convenience, or things. The next peak. We've talked about peak-to-peak Christianity, right? It's actually Baalism. Our culture is peak-to-peak. We live peak-to-peak. We live for the weekend. And when the weekend's over, we grieve until the next. But I can't wait till next week. I can't wait till the next party. I can't wait till the next high point in my life. And when God in His providence, because of the valley, takes those high points from our lives, He removes our health. He removes our wealth. He removes our security. He removes our friends, our funds, our loved ones. We can be found grieving and being burdened. Brothers and sisters, if your life revolves around worship, you can be in the deepest, darkest dungeon and not be inconvenienced. You can be on the highest mountain or in the deepest valley and not find yourself inconvenienced by a bitter providence. Because what can separate you from the love of God? What a beautiful, beautiful passage this is. So Daniel, going into this valley, gloriously governs his life around that sacrificial system, worship. Now, let's get to the point of this word. I've got in my extreme weariness, you got in swift flight. Now, on the back side of your notes, I put the Hebrew there. And I know you don't read Hebrew, but you can at least identify a couple of the symbols, which are the letters. Okay, so on that little paragraph, the Hebrew here is Ya'af, okay, so you see it? Ya'af, notice the last two, or the first two, for you'd be the first two. The first two symbols. Then go to the next Hebrew word, and you'll see the first two symbols of the first word are the first and last symbol of the second word. You see it? Okay. In the Hebrew, when it was originally written, didn't have any vowels. You know that. And so those little tiny dot, that dot below the little tiny squiggly, and the little dots, were not a part of the original. All they had was the consonants, which are the two that you just focused on. That's all that they had. So when it came time to translate this in the Septuagint, they took this word, Ya'af, and the translator translated it as uf. Well, the Hebrew word uf is a word for wing. It's doubled here, which means emphasis. So he read along, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in wing wing. about the time of the evening sat. Well, came to me in wing wing. Well, he's talking about flight, in swift flight. So they translated. He came to me in swift flight. The Hebrew, that was a misunderstanding of what the Hebrew is. The Hebrew is not oof, it's ya'af. And ya'af is the word for weary. And if you look at the construct, would you notice it says, he came to me, the nearest antecedent would be me for the ya'af. So it's talking about Daniel, not Gabriel. The Septuagint missed that, and hence the King James translated as in swift flight. And because the King James translated it in swift flight, well, by golly, the New King James did it, as well as the ESV, as well as the NIV. New American Standard, taking their cue from scholars who have looked at it, such as Kyle and Delitzsch, you can read that for yourself, looked at it and says, that's a misunderstanding. In fact, it's because of this misunderstanding that the patriarchs, the patristics, the New Testament church fathers, the early church fathers, believed that all angels had wings. That's what this comes from, this verse. Dillis says, that's wrong. This is a misunderstanding of the original. The Hebrew does not read in swift flight. The Hebrew reads in extreme weariness. Gabriel came to me in the extremity of my pain and sorrow. And that's how we take this verse this morning. The correct term is weariness, as I've written it there, and that of an extreme nature. Truly, this serves as the context out of which Daniel received the revelation given to him from Gabriel. From this, brothers and sisters, by way of application, we note that I've got it written there, that ministry is not for the faint in heart. Caring for the things of the Lord, one's own soul, as well as others, other people, is more taxing than any amount of physical labor imaginable. Hear this, please. You who are in the valley of the shadow of death, you who are seeking to be faithful to your God, hear this. Ministry is not for the faint of heart. It is grueling. It is more difficult than pounding rocks. It's more difficult than transporting rocks. Because it encompasses parts of us that cannot be taxed by physical labor, but are much deeper and heavier to bear. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul knew ministry was hard. 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, therefore, when we can endure it no longer. You know this passage, Timothy's. Paul was chased out of Thessalonica. He left Timothy, or he didn't leave Timothy. He was chased out. Thessalonica was at the foot of Mount Olympus, which was the idol capital of the ancient world. He was there for a couple of weeks at least, shared the gospel. A group of people became believers in the idol capital of the ancient world. And then he was chased out, and he was so concerned for those brothers and sisters who professed faith in Jesus Christ, because he knew they would probably be executed or killed, or they'd either compromise. So he sent Timothy when he could endure it no longer. The word for endure is it's a watertight term. It refers to a watertight roof or a watertight boat. And this is what Paul is saying. When my roof was leaking, when my boat was taking on water, when we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out if you guys were doing well. Paul was burdened and moved by ministry. Ministry is hard, brothers and sisters. Notice for Daniel, he prayed for 5 hours. 10 hours, we don't know how long, but he prayed to the point of weariness, extreme weariness. That's the ministry. Hear that carefully. That's the ministry, brothers and sisters. Why is it so hard? I have this there for you. You can read it. It begins with self-doubt. Have I done enough, and am I doing enough? You take ministry seriously, the first thing that you'll be faced with is self-doubt. That's why Jay Adams, in his book called Shepherding God's Flock, he has at least one, if not more, chapter dealing with the struggles that you have in ministry with self-doubt. God, I've worked 80 hours this week caring for souls, but have I done enough? I dare say there's not a faithful pastor at Bethel that hasn't felt that way at some point. or any good church? Have I done enough? Secondly, there's this personal sin and inability are factored in, which can produce a sense of floating guilt. Not only have I done enough, but I myself am a wretch. And I'm going to help people who are struggling with sometimes the same sin as I'm struggling with? What a fool am I? And then add to this one's own weak disposition, the other demands of life, the eternal nature of the work in which you're engaged, and difficult people. And at the end of just one day of giving yourself to the ministry of God's kingdom, you will be exhausted. Now, the gospel can bear and take away floating guilt, but it doesn't change the fact that ministry is grueling. How Daniel's countrymen needed to hear this, how we need to hear this. You know, we're doing diaconal training. We're about ready to hopefully ordain a group of deacons. And I dare say, I believe every one of them have shared from time to time at one point, I am not worthy. How can I do this? Family of God, would you hear something carefully? If you have gotten to the point where you go, I am not worthy. How can I do this? I am a sinner. I am not qualified to go ask someone how their walk is doing because I'm struggling. That is not, if you've gotten there, that is not an indicator that you don't belong in the ministry. That is a reflection of the difficulty of the ministry. I think to a T, every one of the deacon candidates said, I'm not me. I struggle. And Dave Ken and I are going, that's why you're qualified. If you sat there and said, I don't struggle. I find ministry easy. Brothers and sisters, then you're selling something. You're finding a charlatan. Ministry eats people up. Look at church history. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the OPC, you know, he died at a young age. 1930, started going through all this difficulty because of liberalism. He was being persecuted unceasingly. He wins the victory in 1936. They start a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then he dies. You read his biography, and you know, that's why I read him. But personally, there's a side of it that doesn't like him. Because you're reading years of struggle in 200 pages, and you never see the struggle. Martin Luther standing before the Diet of Worms. Here I stand. I can do no other. Isn't that romantic? I mean, golly, hey, that's what I want to do. You know, stand in a college classroom. What you're teaching's wrong. Here I stand. Persecute me. Right? Brothers, sisters, it ate him up. You don't battle in ministry without having it battle you. If you're one this day struggling, man, it shouldn't be this hard. We say, welcome to the ministry. Man, marriage shouldn't be this hard. Fellowship shouldn't be this hard. Pastoral care shouldn't be this hard. Holiness shouldn't be this hard. I must be doing something wrong. Christians, you're not doing something wrong if you're struggling, if you're battling. Because we're the church militant today, are we not? Most of us want to be the church triumphant where the battle's done. We're the church militant where we're battling by the toil of the brow. So, family of God, would you notice the third context is one of weakness. Notice the fourth one, verse 22. It's one of inability. And he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. What a shocking statement. Think of the context. This is Daniel, who in Daniel chapter 1 was set aside because he had a spiritual gift that made him excel beyond all of his countrymen. This is a man of great gifting. Secondly, we're dealing with a prophet who wrote scripture, who interpreted dreams. We're talking thirdly about an old guy. He's walked with Christ for 70 plus, 80 plus years. This is a man who's wise, who's humble, who's ready, who has proclaimed God's word, who's interpreted dreams, and he needs Gabriel to come and help him with the interpretation of 24 through 27. Do you know what that tells us, brothers and sisters? Ministry, the context of this, is one of inability. Daniel needed the aid of God's Spirit to understand God's Word. Think about that. It's incredible. We falsely take 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know the verse. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. We quote 1 Corinthians 2:14, 1 Corinthians 1:18 as well as great verses that help us understand that when you share the gospel with non-believers, they're going to think it's stupid and foolish, and they're going to beat you up at times because they think it's stupid. So don't be surprised if when sharing the gospel, you get beat up because 1 Corinthians 2:14, they're spiritually appraised. Now, we read that verse and we falsely conclude that that's the non-believer only, that now that we're in Christ, we're not spiritually appraised. So we go through life with an attitude like, man, we're saved. We know. So guess what? We go through life with arrogance. God does something we don't like, and we go, God, how dare you? I'm a Christian. I know these things. Right? We have the idea that we know. We understand. Family of God, I'm going to suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 2:14's description of the non-believer is also a description of the believer outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're disciples. They love Christ. They're not the natural man anymore. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're saved. They're on the road to Damascus. And Jesus Christ has to open their eyes to the truth of what was spoken in the Old Testament. Without that opening of their eyes, they were blind. But they're Christians. David prayed, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law. David is a writer of Scripture, and he's praying to God that he open his eyes to understand God's Word. We call that the doctrine of illumination. Now, you've heard of that doctrine. I just think that as Christians, we don't live in light of it. Paul prayed for the church. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul prayed for the church that God would open their eyes. Brothers and sisters, another important context. Put yourself in the valley of the shadow, put yourself in the diaspora, and you've just witnessed this man get this revelation, and this man is weak. This man is laboring on his knees for 5 hours minimum with God. And this man lacks the ability to understand the Word of God without divine grace. This man needs the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is all important because the bad news of 24 through 27 is going to come soon. And if God's people approach it arrogantly, they're never going to get through it. They got to approach it as ones who are humble, ones who know their inability, ones who know that though they've been in the valley of the shadow of death, that's the nature of ministry and it's hard. And ones who know that they by themselves lack the understanding to see what God himself sees. What an incredible truth. Would you notice verse 23a? And then we're going to look at the last point, an important command. Notice the time indicator. All of this is important, but then you cap it off with the time indicator, verse 23a. Gabriel said, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to you, for you are highly esteemed. At the beginning, do you realize that God let Daniel struggle for 5 hours? You realize that? You realize God let his people struggle in the valley of the shadow of death for 70 years in the diaspora. It's almost as if God wanted Daniel to be weak. You follow me? It's almost as if God in his providence wanted Daniel and his people to be weak. Why would God want that? Please answer me. Why would God want his people to be weak? Paul answered that question, actually. 2 Corinthians 12. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly will I therefore boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul understood that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Paul teaches us, Christian, when the Christian's weak, that's when you're at your most strength. Sorry for the bad grammar. That's when you're at your strongest. So God put Daniel to the place, allowed him to be weak and unable and struggling for 70 years. Why? Because when you're weak, that's when you're strong. That's when you're relying upon Christ. Ask any of the judges. Ask Gideon, who started out with the thousands of men and whittled down to 300 people. Wow. In fact, would you notice the little phrase? For you are highly esteemed. ESV has, you are highly loved. You'd think, oh, I know why he's weak. Because God's the Zeus God in heaven. And he sits there and he just looks down upon the quarters of time. And goes, oh, I just want to shine the flashlight, you know, hourglass and just heat it up for those Christians. Because I'm just having fun. Absolutely not. He was weak because he was loved. God loved this man. And because he loved this man, he wanted this man to cling to him. Now, what is 70 years of suffering if you have an eternity of glory with God? What is cancer? What is illness, disease? What is Ebola? The awful death. Who wants it? But if God so deigns it, man, who are we to gripe and complain when we get eternity? Wow. It's incredible. So that's the setting that God's people needed to see. You know, I read highlight books, again, biographies, and you walk away and say, man, I wish my life was like theirs. So exciting, so momentous, with no difficulties. That person didn't have a difficult marriage. He didn't have a difficult parenting, difficult parents. He wasn't abused. He was just, and when he was abused by clearly defined bad people, you know, with the black hat and the long mustache on stage play, man, you can tell that's the bad guy. And they withstood it. Here I am. I can do no other. Here I stand. Wow. Daniel's not going to let us look at 24 like that, brothers and sisters. Daniel wants you to look at 24 through 27, understanding that the revelation of 24 through 27 is given to a hurting, struggling people who are questioning their ability, who need God's grace to understand the simplest thing in God's Word. God's giving 24 through 27 to a people who are longing for the glorious hope of the restoration of Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, you are not longing for the restoration of Jerusalem. I realize that. But you are longing for much of the same thing. This passage is for those people struggling, longing for, if I just get the pay raise, if my children would just love Jesus, if I just would do this, everything would be okay. That's God's people. That's the context of this passage. It's with that, we'll then approach next week. We'll pick it up, time's over. We'll pick it up with an important command next week in verse 23b, and then we'll dive into verse 24. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this incredible preface that sort of sets the pace for our study and the next couple verses. Lord, we learn from this passage that weakness is not something to be lamented. Struggling in this side of the grave is not something that is an indicator of rebellion or displeasure. But evidently, oh Lord, it's where Daniel lived. It's where your people lived who received this. It's where we live, God. How I pray you give us the grace, in the words of Paul, to rejoice in the Lord always and again rejoice. To run and not grow weary, in the words of Jeremiah. Lord, to be a people who, though weary, don't give up. Who fall seven times, but by your grace rise again. God, we pray. So make us such a sojourning people, aliens and strangers on this earth, that we would be equipped to suffer and therefore equipped to serve, and equipped to proclaim the light of the gospel of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ in a dark and dying world. So, Lord, we pray, work your will to that end and give us the grace when you answer this prayer to behold that this was indeed the answer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.